Well, good morning, church family. So good to see you today, and those of us worshiping with us through our live stream and also out on the patio. This has been a great summer, and really grateful for some of the things God has done, and grateful for our ability to receive new covenant partners and confirm people's baptism last Sunday. That was exciting. And Kate, our new associate pastor, is worshiping with us today and actually starts tomorrow. And I have a whole list of things to... sorry, I didn't tell you in advance I was going to do that. I apologize. Excited to celebrate the Lord's Supper today, to come to the sacrament, to be strengthened in our faith. Have you ever played the what-if game? The what-if game is when our minds become fixated on all the what-ifs that might happen in the future. For me, it usually happens when I'm trying to fall asleep or when I wake up in the middle of the night and I can't get back to sleep, and it seems like a whole committee has convened within my mind to think about all these what-ifs. And sometimes my what-ifs have to do with my family. 2 weeks ago, Cindy and I became empty nesters for the first time. Even our renter, Sean, who's lived with us for 4 years, moved out. And so with 9 kids plus Sean out there in the world, living everywhere from San Diego to Northern California, from Kansas to Missouri, it's easy to play the what-if game of what might happen in my kids' lives. Sometimes my what-ifs have to do with ministry here at Glenkirk. Sometimes our what-ifs have to do with our relationship with God. What if I miss out on what God really wants me to do in life? What if I lose my way and take a wrong turn? What if, when all is said and done, I've wasted my life? We've been in a series called Life in the Spirit through the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And after Paul spends 30 verses in this chapter talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, beginning in verse 31, he starts to answer some of our what-if questions about life in the Spirit. And today we're going to look at 4 of these what-if questions, and then next week we'll finish this series, the last week of the series, by looking at a 5th and final what-if question. And so I want to invite you, if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word as we look at Romans 8, verses 31 through 34. Beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can stand against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. It's the word of God for us today. You can be seated. Paul opens this final section of Romans 8 with this general question: what shall we say in response to these things? What are the these things that he's talking about? Well, we saw last week in Romans 8:28 that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to God's purpose. And then Paul outlined how God calls people according to his purpose. And we looked at deep theological words like foreknew and predestined and called and justified and glorified. Being called according to God's purpose is the controlling center for everything that we read in these questions today. And as we saw last week, the purpose of God is bigger than we think it is. It's larger, it's more expansive, it's more beautiful than we think it is. God's purpose is not just saving souls before the world ends. It's not building a big and successful church. It's not influencing society. God's ultimate purpose is to redeem and restore all of his creation. God's purpose is to set things right in this world by judging evil, redeeming what's left, so that everything can find its proper place under the lordship of Jesus. God's purpose is nothing short than a transformation of this creation into a new creation. And we as God's family, as Jesus's church, are the beginning of this new creation. Our spiritual formation as individual Christians and our life together as the family of God, these things are God's announcement to the world that the future new creation has arrived in the present in the people of God. God causes all things to work together for our good as God's children because God has called us to find our place and to play our role in his purpose to redeem and restore his creation. But what if? What if? Paul's first what if question is, what if someone tries to stop me from playing my part in this purpose? What if someone opposes me or tries to get in the way of me fulfilling my part in this purpose of God? What if someone stands against us, prevents us from finding our place? A couple of years ago, I read a book called The Gospel According to the Beatles, written by a rock and roll journalist who's a Christian named Steve Turner. And in that book, Steve Turner tells a very little known story about John Lennon, one of the founding members of the Beatles. As you may know, John Lennon spent most of his life hostile to the Christian faith. John once told the press that the Beatles were more popular than Jesus was. And this was the same guy who wrote, "Imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try." But in the late 1970s, after the Beatles had broken up, John found himself addicted to drugs, isolated, and deeply depressed. And so he became addicted to watching TV. And some of the TV he watched, he started watching TV preachers. And some of the TV preachers that he watched were pretty shady characters, but a couple of them were fairly solid. And John really started to listen to what some of them were saying. And he started writing letters and exchanging letters with one of them. In one letter, he asked, "Explain to me what Christianity can do. Is it phony? Can God really love me? Because I want out of this hell." About a year later, in I think 1978, 79, John began telling his friends and those close to him that he had surrendered his life to Jesus and become a believer. And his wife, Yoko Ono, was furious with him. And Yoko, his wife, became his fiercest adversary in his Christian faith until he was killed in 1980. For John, it was his wife who opposed him from finding his place in God's purpose. For others, it could be a boss or our parents, our leaders, our politicians, our friends, even our church could seek to prevent us. And the Bible also teaches that there is an unseen spiritual realm of evil that opposes the people of God from finding their place in God's purpose. We will face opposition if we are seeking to find our place in the purpose of God to restore and redeem his creation. But Paul declares here in verse 31, if God is for us, who can really stand against us? And the implied answer is that no one can successfully stop us from finding our place in the purpose of God. The creator of the universe is for us. God himself is not against you. but stands as for you. The God who loved us before he created us. The God who chose us in Christ before we chose him. The God who called us into his family when we heard the gospel. The God who forgives us and justifies us through the death of Jesus. The God who has promised to finish the work that he has begun in our lives. This God is for us. No one can stop our part in God's purpose. Because God is for us. No one can stop our part in God's purpose. Yes, there may be opposition, perhaps even from people who care about us or people that we love. Yoko Ono might have broken up the Beatles in the opinion of some people, but she could not stop John from finding his place in the purposes of God. If you love God, if you've been called according to his purpose, God is for you. And nothing can successfully stop you from finding your place in the purposes of God. The second what if question is, what if I don't have what I need to be part of this purpose? What if I don't have what I need? And this question is implied in verse 32. How will God not also graciously give us all things? God will give us all things. God will give us what we need. Now, it's important to point out that this verse, verse 32, is not a blank check God is giving you that you can just fill in whatever you want. If I want a Ducati racing motorcycle, I can't quote Romans 8:32 and say, because God gave me Jesus, God's going to give me a Ducati so I can race through the mountains. Remember, this is in the context of God giving his people what they need to live out and find their place in his purpose, which is bigger than me and bigger than us. His purpose to redeem and restore what God has created. God will give us everything we need to play our part in his purpose. He will give us the opportunities. He will give us the resources. He will give us the abilities, the relationships, the experiences that we need to play our part in the purposes of God. And the evidence for this is that God has already given us his only son. And if God was willing to give us what was most precious to him, his son, how much more will God give us anything and everything we may need to fully participate in his purpose in the world? We will have what we need because God has withheld nothing from us. God has withheld nothing from us. So we will have what we need. Our God is a generous God. And if we ask God for something that we think we need and God doesn't give it to us, it's not because God is stingy or lacks generosity. God will give us what we need. If we think we need something and God doesn't give it to us, it's because we really don't need it or because God has something else in mind to give. I was thinking about this when I was reading about a woman in Germany in the 1940s named Maria Veller. As a young adult, Maria fell in love with the pastor who led her confirmation class years earlier when she was a little girl. That pastor's name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of several pastors in Germany during World War II who actively opposed the Nazi government. And over time, as Maria became an adult, Maria and Dietrich's affection grew towards one another, and they fell in love. And on January 17, 1943, Dietrich asked Maria to marry him. But just 3 months later, before they could even publicly announce their engagement to everyone, Dietrich was arrested for treason. Dietrich and Maria wrote love letters back and forth to one another for about a year and a half, and you can read those letters today, until Dietrich was transferred to a concentration camp, and on April 9th, 1945, he was executed before they ever had a chance to get married. As you can imagine, Maria was crushed. She thought that her part in the purpose of God was to work as a nurse for the Red Cross, which she was already doing, and to spend her life as Dietrich's partner, supporting him in his ministry of writing, pastoring, and teaching, and that was all gone now before it had ever really had a chance to get started. Eventually, Maria, as she tried to figure out what was next, went back to college and studied mathematics and ended up getting a master's degree in math and got married and had two sons, and her family came to the United States. She eventually became a computer scientist for the Honeywell Corporation and began rising up the ranks. And so she became the highest-ranking woman in Honeywell's engineering department when she retired. And Maria became a light for those around her, especially those who had struggled with deep pain and disappointment. It wasn't the life that she imagined for herself when she and Dietrich got engaged, but it was an important and meaningful life. And she once wrote in her diary, "If we ask about the will of God without any doubt or skepticism, we will come to know it." It's a pretty amazing statement for someone who experienced so much loss and disappointment in her life. And yet that was Maria Veller's experience, that she served a generous God who withholds nothing from us. God may not always give us what we think we need or what we ask for, but he withholds nothing good from us that we need to fully participate in the purposes of God. We can count on that. The third what-if question we encounter is, what if I fail? What if I fail? Verse 33 asks, who will bring any charge against those God has chosen? And Paul is picturing a courtroom in verse 33 with the charge against those who God has chosen representing a formal accusation of wrongdoing lodged against us. Back in the ancient world, anyone could bring a charge against another person, and the local court would have an obligation to look into it and to see if it was true. And this third question assumes that this charge, this accusation of wrongdoing against us is true. It's not a false accusation. So the what if question is, what if we fail? What if I do something wrong or bad? What if my dumb mistakes or my willful rebellion disqualifies me from participating in God's purposes in the world? What if I do something that derails my life? When I was 25 years old, I was in a serious car accident. I was on my way to a class at the seminary that I was going to, and I accidentally ran a red light. I thought the light was green, but three witnesses said it was red. And as I entered into the intersection, I hit a Volkswagen bug. Both of our cars were totaled. We were both transported to the hospital via ambulance. My injuries were minor. I had a cracked sternum from where the seatbelt went across my chest and a fractured finger. The other driver, who wasn't wearing a seatbelt, had a serious injury that required surgery. And as you can imagine, I felt terrible. I had car insurance, but as a grad student, I had minimal coverage. And so after he recovered from his surgery, he sued. He sued me, he sued the church that I was working for at the time, and he sued the seminary that I was going to at the time. And my guilt from being the cause of a serious accident that caused someone injury, and my anxiety over this pending lawsuit that hung over me for over a year, kept me up at night. I lived in fear that this mistake would define me and define my future. Eventually, a settlement was reached, but I had a lot of sleepless nights. What if we fail? Paul's answer is that God is the one who justifies. That one sentence, "God is the one who justifies," could sum up all of Romans up to chapter 8. The word justify means to make right. God is the one who makes people right with him through their faith in Jesus. Not through their performance, not through their efforts. We don't justify ourselves. God is the one who justifies. No failure is permanent because God has forgiven us. No failure is permanent because God has forgiven us. Failure doesn't have to be fatal, because we will all fail in life. We will all make mistakes that hurt people, like running a red light on the way to a seminary class. We will all say things that we later regret saying that we can't take back. We will all make selfish decisions that impact the lives of other people. We will all do things that we can't undo. Failure is inevitable, but it doesn't have to be final. Because God is the one who justifies. God forgives through Jesus. And although our failures may have consequences in this life, consequences like being sued, no failure is so final that it completely disqualifies us from finding a place in God's purpose to redeem and restore the world that He loves. The last what-if question we're going to talk about is, what if I don't finish well? What if I don't finish well? Building on the courtroom analogy, Paul starts in verse 33. In verse 34, he asks, who is the one who condemns? If the charge in verse 33 is the accusation of wrongdoing that's filed in a court, the word condemnation refers to the outcome if we're found guilty of that wrongdoing. Think of the charge as the arraignment, the condemnation as the verdict if we're guilty. What if when all is said and done, I don't finish my life well? What if at the end of my life, the gavel hits the block and the verdict is condemned? Despite my good intentions, despite my best efforts, despite my desire to love God and to fully participate in God's purposes, what if I lose my way and waste my life? You know, if you live long enough, you start to realize that there are more days behind you than there are in front of you. And as we get older, we start to reflect, what kind of life have I lived? Eric Erickson, a developmental psychologist, calls this the eighth stage of psychosocial development. He calls it integrity versus despair. Usually a person enters this stage somewhere around their 60s, and they start to ask, have I lived a meaningful life? A life of purpose, a life that's mattered? Did I seize more opportunities than I missed? Did I find my part in God's purpose, a larger, bigger purpose? And did I play that part? People who answer yes to these questions become wise, filled with peace, filled with grace. What Erickson calls integrity. People who struggle to answer that question, what Erickson calls despair, often become bitter and angry. Well, in answer to this what if question, what if I don't finish well, Paul's answer is Jesus. Jesus not only died and rose from the dead, but He's been exalted to the Father's right hand. And in that space, He intercedes for us. In other words, Jesus didn't just suffer. Jesus was exalted and glorified to the highest place. And of all the things that Jesus could do in that place of glorification, that place of exaltation, the one thing He wants to do is intercede for you. And so that's what He does. We will finish well because the crucified and risen Christ intercedes for us. Because He intercedes for us, we will finish well. We saw 2 weeks ago in verse 27 that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us according to God's will. And then today we saw in verse 31 that God is for us. And then here in verse 34 we see that Jesus intercedes for us. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is for us. Interceding for us. That we might finish well. Not that we won't have regrets. Not that we won't sin or make mistakes along the way. Not that we won't make dumb decisions or lose our way at times, but God is for us. The Spirit is interceding for us. Jesus is interceding at the Father's right hand. So we don't have to live in fear that we can't finish well. I knew a seminary professor named Ron who spent his life preparing men and women for pastoral ministry. Ron saw this as his calling to teach pastors to study the Bible well so that they could shepherd and teach other people well. Ron was a top-rate scholar, author of multiple books, and graduated with great honor from the seminaries that he had served at. But a few years after his retirement, Ron started showing signs of dementia. And as the dementia got worse and worse, he began saying things that were deeply troubling to the people around him until he finally announced that he didn't believe in Jesus, that he never really did, that he wasn't a Christian. And it was confusing and painful for his family and his friends and his church and the thousands of men and women who he had taught through the years. And some might look at Ron and say, he didn't finish well. But I would say that Ron's dementia did not define him. That his broken mortal body could not undo all that God had done in Ron's life. That the crucified and risen Christ, who Ron served and loved throughout his life, stood with him and by him and for him, even to the end, even when his own body and mind were betraying him. The crucified and risen one intercedes for you. What if questions can keep us up at night? They can paralyze us with anxiety about the future. And living in the Spirit gives us assurance that the Spirit of God can work within us, even in the midst of our late nights wondering about the what-if questions. That when we worry that other people might be able to stop us from fulfilling God's purpose, or that we won't have what we need to do it, or that we'll fail, or that we won't finish well, that the Spirit gives us assurance that we need. That God is for us. That God will generously give us all that we need. God will forgive us when we fail. And He will ensure that we finish well. I'm trying to not play the what-if game as much. It's not good for us. But when it does happen, we can know that God will meet us even in that space and help us look to the future, because He works all things together for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His great purpose. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these words, these questions, God, relevant questions that we ask. And God, we thank You that You enter into that space, to our what-ifs, that You bring grace there and hope and strength. God, thank You that You are for us. Thank You that You give us what we need. And as we prepare our hearts to come to this communion table today, we come confessing that we are needy, that we still need grace, we still need strength. We need to be nourished by Your Spirit. And so we come with expectation. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.